reaping, and then we're going to talk about the book of Galatians a little bit as we wrap it up. So if you're here as a visitor, you know, we've been in Galatians for a while, and hopefully you'll get something out of this. We're going to talk about this great book in the New Testament. The text is in your bulletin. I'll read it, and then we'll begin. Galatians 6, verses 6 to 10. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. The word of the Lord. Let me pray. Father, use these words from this, your humble servant, this morning to bless and challenge and encourage your people. Thank you for this book as we've been walking through it these last few months. Help us to follow you, to know what it means to walk with you, to begin that walk and continue that walk. And we'll give you thanks for what you'll do today. In Jesus' name, amen. Sowing and reaping. In our yard, we have a tree. It's a magnolia tree. And I'll never forget when we were first looking years ago at the house. And it was this time of the year. It was a spring season. And that tree had just blossomed. And we drove up and we said, wow, what a beautiful tree. And it is. It still is. And what I didn't know then was that it's beautiful about 2 weeks. And after that, they fall on the ground. The blossoms fall, and it's all and they turn ugly. And when it rains, oh my goodness, it's ridiculous. But I didn't know that. Somebody planted a tree years ago, and we get this. They planted it, and we get the benefit, the blessing of seeing it, and the blessing of having to clean it up every spring. the overflow that's on the ground. This universal principle that God established in the material realm, the physical realm, the law of sowing and reaping. Sowing and reaping. In today's passage, we're going to see that the physical law of sowing and reaping has important implications for our spiritual lives as well. Important implications for our spiritual lives. In chapter 5, Paul talked about the fruit of the Spirit, being in step with the Spirit. And this involves a life of humble prayer and fellowship with others, of taking in God's word, of partaking in the sacraments as a means of remembering and experiencing Christ's love. In Ephesians, he calls it being filled with the Spirit. It's planting your heart. It's cultivating. Careful, patient cultivation of the heart. Eventually, fruit sprouts up. The fruit of the Spirit. Paul wants to say a few things about this agricultural law and how it works. We're going to look at verses 6 and 10, which is about sowing and reaping. And then we're going to look at the rest of the chapter because this is our last installment. In a few weeks after Easter, we're going to start walking through the book of Deuteronomy. So this is our last time in Galatians. And I want us to see how verses 11 to 18, he summarizes what he's been saying. We'll do that rather briefly. And then a few things about the entire book as we wrap it up. First, reaping and sowing, verses 5 and 10, 5 through 10. In verse 7, he states his principle. In verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, that he will also reap. Sowing and reaping. John Stott talks about the principle of being truth from the material law and the moral law. The material and the moral. This truth. Paul gives three ways in this text that it's applied. Giving, our inner holiness, our inner life, and our outward deeds. And note that he stated the principle after the first one. We'll see that in a second. And then he states the other two. In verse 6 is the first one. It's giving. Reaping and sowing and giving. Let the one who has taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. So he talked about verse 5, everyone carrying their own load. But he needs to explain how it is that those who teach the word also apply this principle. They sow the word into people's lives, and it's from those lives that their material need is supplied. So Paul states the first application before stating the reap-sow principle clearly. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus, as he sent the disciples out, he said, the laborer deserves his wages. Jesus set the principle right there. The Apostle Paul, you might know Apostle Paul, at certain points of his ministry was a tent maker. He made tents like when he was in Corinth with meeting Aquila and Priscilla. But that seems to have been his fallback. We know from other parts of the New Testament that the ministry was sustained from the gifts. I mean, many people believe that the book of Philippians is a response to their generous gift, the Philippian church, Macedonians. So Paul was a tent maker sometimes, but not all the time. In 1 Corinthians 9, he talks about that, how he has the right to do that, but he gives up that right. It's interesting, in that passage, he cites Moses' words about don't muzzle the ox when he's threshing out the grain, talking about even the ox, he gets to partake of the grain. In verse 11, he uses this principle of law of sowing and reaping. Paul does right there again in 1 Corinthians 9. We read verses 13 and 15 of 1 Corinthians 9. He says, do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service, talking about the Old Testament temple, get their food from the temple? And those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings. Talking about the Old Testament Jewish temple. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. So that's Paul's principle. He says, but I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to security provision. He goes on. So in Corinth, he gave up that right. In that section of Corinthians, he's talking about yielding up rights to people. And he uses himself as an example. And uses his not taking from the Corinthian church at that time as an example of yielding of his own right to do that. Now, you know, there are unfortunately many who use this principle of sowing and reaping to prey on people. And that's not with an A, that's with an E. To prey on people, on the poor, and on those who don't understand, who aren't grounded in God's word. They say, give to the church and God will bless you. You've heard that, I'm sure. This gives the gospel a poor reputation. We're to give as a reflection of our love for God and our desire to see the kingdom of God advanced in the world. We're not to give for some kind of personal investment. That's not what it's about. Paul is saying we reap what we sow as we give to the Lord's word. Okay? He's saying that the one who teaches the word reaps from that in that way. The other extreme is pastors in churches who feel that a pastor, he can't be godly unless he's scraping for money. That's the other extreme. Some believe the pastor has to be rich, you know, and people have to give to the pastor can be rich, the church can be rich. The other extreme is some who believe the pastor has to be poor, dirt poor. I knew one pastor who every year his congregation wanted to give him more money. He said, no, I don't need enough. I don't need more. And I remember I happened to be at a meeting at that church, and one of the elders put in the budget that they wanted him a very nice car allowance, an auto allowance. They said, we're tired of you driving these old beat-up cars. You need a new car. He said, oh, thank you. I'll get a used car, and I'll just pocket the rest. He didn't believe he had an image of a pastor who had a new car as not being good. Anyway, it was interesting. That's the other extreme. That's the other extreme. The second, so giving, we reap what we sow in this area of giving, he says. The second area is in our inner life, holiness. Verse 8, look at verse 8. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Sowing and reaping in his flesh. Inner life he's talking about, right? Flesh, spirit. There's a famous axiom. Maybe you've heard it before. You sow a thought, you reap an act. You sow an act, you reap a habit. You sow a habit, you reap a character. You sow a character, you reap a destiny. It all starts in the inner life. The inner life. Holiness begins on the inside. Let me read some John Stott's wisdom here. John Stott, the great, late great commentator, preacher. Stott says, to sow to the flesh is to cuddle and stroke it instead of crucifying it. The seeds we sow are largely thoughts and deeds. Every time we allow our minds to harbor a grudge, nurse a grievance, entertain an impure fantasy, or wallow in self-pity, we are sowing to the flesh. Every time we linger in bad company, whose insidious influence we know we cannot resist. Every time we lie in bed when we ought to be up and praying. Every time we read pornographic literature. Every time we take a risk that strains our self-control, we're sowing to the flesh. Some Christians sow to the flesh every day and wonder why they do not reap holiness. Holiness is a harvest. Whether we reap it or not depends almost entirely on what and where we sow. And Stott continues to talk about sowing to the Spirit. To sow in the Spirit is the same as to set your minds on the Spirit, Romans 8:6. And to walk in the Spirit, Galatians 5:16. Again, the seeds we sow are our thoughts and deeds. We are to seek and to set our minds on the things that are above, not things that are on earth, Colossians chapter 3. By the books we read, the company we keep, the leisure occupations we pursue, we can be sowing in the Spirit. Then we're to foster disciplined habits of devotion in private and public, daily prayer and Bible reading, and worship with the Lord's people on the Lord's day. All this is sowing to the Spirit. Without it, there could be no harvest of the Spirit, no fruit of the Spirit. Look, unquote. Holiness does not occur by accident. Let me say it again. Holiness in your life doesn't happen by accident. You must pursue it. The Creed of America calls for a commitment to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But the Christian's creed ought to be life, liberty, and the pursuit of holiness. Maybe you cook. Maybe you try to cook. You fix a casserole. You purchase the ingredients. You mix it up the right amounts. You put it in the oven, the right temperature, the right amount of time. You take it out. You take a bite. Realize it tastes funny. Why does it taste funny? You realize the milk was sour. This is a made-up story. This hasn't happened to me, Bill, by the way, but the milk had turned, and it messed up the entire casserole. You sowed with ingredients that were flawed, and you reaped a flawed casserole. Don't blame the oven. As the old principle, I think it's the computer principle, garbage in, garbage out. You reap what you sow. This principle is true in giving. It's true in holiness. It's also true in our deeds, our behavior, the things we do. Verse 9, let us not grow weary in doing good. For in due season, we will reap if we don't give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So sowing, doing good deeds, they flow from having sown good seed in your life. You know, in the scriptures, the deeds we do are we do them out of to glorify God, but we also do good deeds to impact other people. In the New Testament, this sowing and reaping principle is used specifically several times about evangelism, reaching people for Christ. One is in John chapter 4, the passage where Jesus goes to the city of Samaria. Remember that story? He witnesses to a woman in Samaria. She comes to Christ. But the story doesn't end there. The apostles come back. The apostles who he sent to the city. He says he sent them to reap. Remember that conversation? To reap that for which you did not labor. He sent them into the town to win people in Samaria to the Messiah himself who was at the well. And they just went in and they just got lunch. God had sown and prepared Samaritan hearts. And because the sowing had already occurred, the place, Samaria, was ripe for harvest. And so Jesus says, look, the harvest, the fields are white for harvest. That's where that text comes. And so Jesus chastises his disciples because they didn't realize that he didn't just send them for sandwiches. He sent them to communicate with the people of that city. And in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus has compassion on the people. They're like sheep without a shepherd. And it says, and he says to the disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray to the Lord of the harvest to send more laborers into the field. He said, you see the need? The place is ripe to be harvested. We need people who can do some harvesting. Chapter 9 of Matthew. You know what the next chapter is? Chapter 10. He calls them to be harvesters. He calls his 12 disciples right there. He's preparing them for the calling he was going to give them. But the word of God sown needs to be harvested, and they were to be the harvesters. So the deed of evangelism is very important here. Deeds are very important. Scott McKnight, in his commentary, says this about particularly deeds. A person's final standing before God will be determined by that person's relationship to Jesus Christ as revealed in his or her works. Let me say that again, because this is consistent with the New Testament. I'll give you about 6, 7, or 8 verses. A person's final standing before God will be determined by that person's relationship to Jesus Christ as revealed in his or her works. He says, while it's absolutely true that our grounds for acceptance is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ made on our behalf, our connection to that sacrifice is by way of a faith that works itself out in many good works in a person's life. Works, he says, are the sure indicators of a person's heart orientation and their status before God. Every judgment in the Bible is a judgment according to works. Scott McKnight. So, John Stott summarizes these principles this way. The seed is God's word. It's sown by teachers in the minds and hearts of the congregation. The seed is our own thoughts and deeds, sown in the field of the flesh or the spirit. And the seed is good works, sown in the lives of other people in the community as we share the word of God. Now, I want to look for a while at Paul's final remarks as this passage, as he begins to wind down, because what he's doing now from 11 to the end is he's summarizing. Notice the first verse. If you have a Bible, you need to turn to your Bible here. He says, see with what large letters I'm writing to you with my hand. What's going on here? Didn't Paul write the letter of Galatians? Yes, he did. But the normal practice was to have a secretary. They called it, I think it was amanuensis is the term, but a secretary. And you would dictate the letter to your secretary. He had a secretary who wrote the letter, but as he's winding down, he says, give me the pencil and paper, the scroll, or whatever it was. he wanted to write himself. He says, see with what large letters I'm writing to you with my hand. And there's a couple of people look at that in several ways. One, now, I don't believe this is true, but some people think that Paul, he was just a tent maker and wasn't educated in his writing, that his handwriting wasn't that clear, so he always had a secretary. I think that's a really poor argument. I don't think that's, so he didn't just, that's not what's going on. That's not why he had a secretary. That's ridiculous. Paul, in fact, was brilliantly educated in several languages, Greek, Hebrew, culture. The second, some people think that this verse reminds us that Paul had bad eyes. He had to write large letters because he had poor eyesight. Now, if you have a Bible, glance over at chapter 4, verses 13 to 15, and you'll see that Paul does hint that he had poor eyesight. Now, some think it was because of malaria. There's a lot of malaria in the area of Asia Minor. My college roommate, Bill Cianella, he's partially sighted. And I remember in college, as he was reading through the book of Galatians, he was convinced that this is what was going on. Paul had bad eyes. And in chapter 4 and chapter 6 here, that this confirms that the thorn in the flesh that he talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 is his eyesight, that he wanted God to heal him of his eyes. But he says, see with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. Here's what I believe. Here's what many believe. That Paul says, I'm going to write this in large print for emphasis. For emphasis. Just like we would underline or bold print or italicize something to make sure it's seen. Or sometimes you highlight it in red or yellow, whatever. Paul says, I'm going to write this with my in bold letters so you'll get this. The last thing he wants to do. Because the last thing he does is he wants to take a couple more shots at the Judaizers. That's what he does here. He takes a few last shots at them. Look at what he says. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Then he says, for even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. Several things. One, outward impression. They want to make a good showing. They want to look good to other people. He's been talking about the Judaizers, and now he's talking about what's motivating them. What has motivated them? He gets underneath their motivations here. They're people pleasers. They want to make a show. They want to look good before people, particularly before their Jewish brethren who weren't converted, the Jewish community. They want to look good before them. Outward impression, showing. And then secondly, that they may not be persecuted. Personal safety. Personal safety. They were concerned that the Jewish community, the Jewish community would persecute them. And so they wanted to try to have a gospel that would not upset the Jewish community. See, Paul's looking at why they're distorting the gospel. Fearing persecution. So they insisted that these Gentiles that were starting to believe in Jesus, they have to become Jews. They have to have a Judaistic style of Christianity to appease Judaism. So Paul's getting underneath that. Then he says that they may boast in the flesh. And commentators think he's talking about their commitment to Jewish nationalism, their Jewish identity. They're proud to be part of the nation of Israel and of the people of Israel. There's an identity thing going on, a patriotic kind of thing that's happening there. They were not rejoicing that people were coming to Christ. No, that people were experiencing the spiritual circumcision. Instead, they boasted in the fleshly circumcision that added to the Jewish census. The contrast in verse 14 and 15, Paul says, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. He says, I'm going to only boast in the cross. I'm not going to be proud about Judaism or about my nationalism or about my religion. I'm only going to boast in Christ, the Christ of the cross. He says, circumcision counts for nothing. In other words, being a Jew. Uncircumcision counts for nothing, being a Gentile. Again, this goes back to chapter 3, verse 28. That God has united us. It's not Jew or Gentile, bond or slave, male or female. We're one in Christ Jesus. We're in him. It's a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:10. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. He's no longer a Gentile only. No longer a Jew only. He's part of the body of Christ. This new creation that God has created. This new people. This united church. So in Galatians 2, he says, as I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. But not I. Christ lives in me. The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith, the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. It's a new creation. That's what it's all about. Not glorying in Judaism or glorying in your Gentilism or glorying in whatever cultural expression you have. You glory primarily in Christ who lives in you. And so in verse 16, he says, and as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy upon them and upon the Israel of God. I like the way Peterson translates this. He says, peace and mercy upon all who walk by this rule, upon the Israel of God. The ESV unfortunately has, and upon the Israel of God. I believe that it's very consistent that the true Israel of God are the children of Abraham that he's been talking about throughout this book. The Israel of God are the children of those who are Abraham's offspring, those who are in Christ, those who have embraced Jesus by faith. They are the children of Abraham. They are the heirs to Abraham's promises, and they are the true Israel of God. Walter Liefeld, in his commentary, says, in the context of this letter to the Galatian believers, it appears Paul is using Israel of God as a title for the Galatian believers. By giving this title to the Galatian Christians, he's able to summarize his major arguments that they are indeed the true children of Abraham, the children of the free woman, just as Isaac was, chapter 4, he's alluding to. The false teachers were claiming that only those who followed the law belonged to Israel. Now Paul proclaims that all those who follow the gospel are the true Israel of God, unquote. And so in verse 17, Paul has a contrast. It's a subtle contrast. Look at it. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear in my body the marks of Jesus. Again, there's that word mark is interesting. Circle that word if you circle your Bible. Because he's alluding again to circumcision. I bear in my body the marks of Jesus. And so what are the mark of Jesus isn't circumcision. The mark that he bears is the persecution, the stripes that he has experienced because of proclaiming to the Gentiles the grace of God. So that's the only mark that counts. He bears it in his body. And then he ends with a very simple benediction. It's all about grace, isn't it? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Grace, undeserved, unmerited. It's favor. It's God's love. It's his mercy. It's his power. It's about his grace, not about what we do. The last thing I want to do as we wind down is talk about just some of the, just summarize the book and give a few lessons from the book. And again, if you've been, maybe as you reflect on Holy Week, the next couple of weeks, Good Friday and Easter, maybe you'll sit down and read the book of Galatians. It's not that long of a read. It's just six chapters. And maybe you'll think through some of the things that we've seen in this book. Book's divided into three sections. The first two chapters, as we've seen, is simply that Paul wants to understand the clarity of the gospel message. And Paul, you remember how Paul, he's upset when he begins. He goes through his own history. He talks about the conflict he had with Peter about the message. The clarity of the gospel. Chapters 3 and 4, he talks about the clarity of God's people, the church, who we are. That it's no longer just the people of Israel. It's the Jews and Gentiles, all one in Christ. We're children of Abraham, not by birth, but by faith. Just as Abraham believed through faith. It's about clarity on the people of God. And then chapters 5 and 6 is clarity on our spiritual lives. If we're to reject the idea of getting right with God through the law of Moses, then how does it work? It's the Spirit of God. It's by faith he's granted us his Spirit, so we're free. And so we don't pursue law keeping. We pursue the fullness of the Spirit. We keep in step with the Spirit, and that fruit of the Spirit begins to emerge in our lives as we focus on Christ. Clarity of our spiritual transformation. That you can grow in Christ without law, without law keeping. Don Carson wraps up this way. The Christian way stresses what God has done in Christ rather than what sinners do. There could be no improvement on the divine action by any human achievement, either by way of ritual observance or moral improvement. The cross is the one way of salvation. And no part of Scripture makes this clearer than does Galatians. There are four words, if you read through Galatians again, keep four words in mind, four simple words. The first word is clarity. Be clear about, he wants us to be clear about grace. Grace is what God does. It's what God has done and will do. And we are saved by the work of God in Christ, not the works that we do. In chapter 1, he said it clearly. if anyone says, he says, if anyone even saying that they are me has a different message, ignore them. Reject it. Clarity about the gospel. The second thing is passion. Be excited about the gospel of grace. We saw that passion in chapter 2, didn't we? When he challenges Peter. We saw it in chapter 5 when he has some of those cutting remarks about the Judaizers that we looked at a few weeks ago. His frustration with them. It's okay to be passionate about the gospel. Third word is faith. Remember that grace comes through simple faith in Christ. And Galatians pounds us with that word, that it's through faith. He said, did you get the Holy Spirit by faith or by works? He says that in chapter 3. It's through faith. So you don't start with grace and faith and then go to works. No, you stay with God's grace. God's love is subtle. It's grace through faith. And the last four, so clarity, passion, faith, and lastly, holiness. Holiness. Grace empowers us to love God and live for God. He says, reject the works of the flesh and pursue the fruit of the Spirit. And the result and the evidence of a repentant heart, a transformed life will come. Elsewhere in Titus chapter 3, I believe, he says, the grace of God teaches us to say no to sin, no to ungodliness. Clarity, passion, faith, and holiness. The book of Galatians. Galatians is about grace. It's about God's grace. It's what God has done for us at the cross. And each week we have that perpetual reminder that no matter what we've done in the past week, no matter what we're going to do this week, our standing with God is settled if we've trusted in Christ. Because it's not our behavior and our works that determine God's love for us. It's what Christ has done on the cross for us. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we thank you for this book of Galatians and what we can learn as we review it these months. Help us to meditate on the message of Galatians. The simple message. Help us to keep the gospel straight. Help us to speak the gospel to our own hearts, knowing that only that's the only way that we can keep from this deadly thing that we all have of wanting to try to earn something from you. We can't do that. Well, I pray that you would use this supper celebration, Lord, as a reminder to us of the simplicity of the gospel of grace. That on a Friday afternoon, the Son of God suffered and died that we might be free. That we are crucified with Christ, that we may live, that he may live in us now. Lord, I pray that as we prepare for this celebration, you would do your work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.